these 5 or 6 classes and get the points down to something that we can digest and go with at the end of the class today. So that is my goal. My goal is to take what is a lot of material and get it down into one of the key points that I think we can take away, the things that I think will enrich us and make us better equipped to live before God. And that is at least the plan. Well, we'll see how we do with it, but that is at least the plan for this morning. Overarching question in the book of Job. Most people, when you think of Job, you think of what? What's that? Patience. You think of suffering. You think of patience. It's patience to endure the suffering that was going on. The basic question that goes between Satan and God at the beginning of the book is, why do men serve God? Right? He only serves you because you've given him all these blessings. He only serves you because you've got this hedge around him and you protect him and you take care of him. That's the only reason that man would serve God. And God answers that question and uses Job in doing so. So, what are those key questions? Yes, there's a lot in this book about suffering. But we have to remember this book opens up with this war between Satan and man. Right? Satan goes out. We learn from 1 Peter, Satan, when he goes out and he walks to and fro, God asks him, where have you been? He said, I've been out walking to and fro. When Satan goes out and walks to and fro, what's the purpose of his walking to and fro? From Peter. Who I may desire, who I may devour, right? He goes out with the purpose to seek who he can destroy, who he can devour. So now you have God at the end of that statement. I'm inserting who he may desire, who he may devour, sorry. And God at the end of that statement of, where have you been? I've been out walking to and fro. Have you considered Job? Right? That's the question. He's walking, who I may devour. Have you considered Job? Job is faithful. He is a man after my heart. Now, we're beginning this study of the book of poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. If I talk about English poetry, I'm talking about a cadence of sound, right? You got rhyming words that go through. Well, what happens to rhyming words as you change languages? If I translate from English to Japanese, what happens to the rhyming sounds of the English language? It goes away with it, right? So if it was about rhyming words, if Hebrew poetry was about rhyming words, well, what would have happened through the years and through the translational languages? And is that Hebrew would have come into English, so much of the beauty would have been lost. But Hebrew poetry is much more about rhyming cadence. I call it cadence of thought, right? You have a thought, and then it's expounded upon. You have something else that adds more power to it, more power to it. Sometimes using the antithesis, using the opposite to make that point even more true. And that will survive, and it has survived through time. And this wisdom literature is just as powerful today as it was then. You look at the language. You know, there's so much. And if you want to go for hours on a debate, ask, you know, get a group of Bible scholars together and say, when was it written and who wrote it, right? We don't know, right? If you look at the language is very much contemporary with that of the other wisdom literatures at the time of David, time of Solomon, a lot of the language that's used, the wording that's used. So the language, according to, you know, many of the scholars, the ones that agree with that point, says that this is written in the time with all of the other wisdom literature. But what about the story? Is the story in the time of the wisdom literature? Most of the evidence points to the story itself may be written down in the time of the wisdom literature, but the story itself would have been in the patriarchal age. You have Job that's offering sacrifices for his family. You've got Job that is this father, this patriarch, this father ruler who takes care of his family, seeks after the needs of his family, sacrifices for his family. By the days of David, the age of 70 is an old man. You have Job that he has lived long enough to have a full-grown family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. They're all out. They have their own households. And then he lives another 140 years after that. Much longer time frame than that of the period of David and his contemporary. So we see language that puts us in the days of David and Solomon, but yet we see a story that very much traces back to the patriarchal age. But at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't know the time it was written. We don't know the exact timing of the book of Job. But the good news is, does not knowing either the answer to either of those questions, does it change the message of the book at all? No. Does it change the message God wants us to take from the book at all? No. So that is the great news. with this. Now, the language is tough. And we're going to get into, this is the last slide, a kind of preview to the wisdom literature, and then we'll actually start getting into the wisdom literature for the next two or three classes. But in the wisdom literature, some of the language is hard to understand. Some of this language is only used and only found, and once again, this is Hebrew scholars, not myself, but a lot of the language that's used in this book is only found within this book, within this period. Well, when we don't understand a word, the first thing we do is we back up and look at context. Well, poetry, these short phrases don't give us a lot to back up and look at context and get it. So a lot of the word study that we might do with a lot of passages is much harder to do in this book. But the thing is, and the thing we want to emphasize is, at least in your first round, get the main points, right? The good thing about it is, if you don't get the main points in the first time it's stated, Hebrew poetry is about repetition, right? So that same point, he's going to make the point, then he's going to use another phrase to emphasize it, another phrase to emphasize it. So typically, you've got enough repetition in there. By the time you've read a section of it, you can get the main point that the author was trying to get across. But please, do not let a 40-minute overview derail you from a detailed study. This is an amazing book. There is a lot to be garnered from this book. There is so much more than we can possibly do in this period of time. So please don't neglect a detailed study. So we open the book with this man, Job. He lives around, his three friends are godly men. Elihu that comes at the end of the book, a godly man. So it's not like he is a godly man in the midst of a wicked world like Noah was. This is a godly man amidst other godly men. But yet, he seems to rise to the top. In Job chapter 1, the man that was, he was described, not by man, but described by God, as a man that was blameless and upright, and he feared the Lord, and he shunned evil. You know, I can't think of a better epitaph that could be put on a tombstone than for God to have said that about him. So as we picture Job at the beginning, we picture this man, upright in heart, humble, loves God, seeks God out. To the point, by the time you come down to about verse 5, the picture is drawn that you have his sons that would have these feasts, and then they would invite their daughters, their sisters to come. And at the end of these feasts, at the end of these feasting times, Job would say, perhaps, he doesn't know if they sinned or not, but perhaps they sinned in their getting together and in their feasting. Therefore, he would go out and offer a sacrifice. Offer a sacrifice for one for each of those children, one for each of those, once again, going back to that patriarch, that father ruled sitting, to where he would go out and he would offer just in case they sinned against God in their heart. This is a righteous man that loves God. Now, while this is going on, we also see that not only is he a righteous man, he is a blessed man. If you look at his possessions, if you look at the end of that section where the man was the greatest of the people of the East, right? So Job is a man that's not just well known amongst the people there local. He is one of the greatest of the men of the East. He is well known from everywhere. Yoke, 500 pair of yoke, or yoke of oxen, sorry, 500 yoke of oxen, 3,000 sheep. 500 female donkeys, camels, a herd of camels, and a family to the point that he has seven sons, three daughters. Huge family. Can you think of someone who's any more blessed, right? Is it pretty easy to say he was one of the greatest of the East? He was looked up to. He was revered. But here is this man that is greatly blessed. He has everything going for him. Life is going perfectly. And it is in this scene where the sons of God comes in and begins to talk to God. And he said, and Satan comes in with him and he says, Satan, where have you been? Satan says, oh, walking to and fro. And we add from Peter, seeking whom I may devour. And when he says that, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He is just, he is upright in all that he does. He's not just and upright in all that he does because he's just and upright. He's doing these things because you bless him. You love him. You've protected him. If you take away those things, he would curse you to your face. And God says, okay, we'll see about that, Satan. The challenge has been offered by Satan. God says, we will see about that. It's key to keep in mind, Job is not sin. Job is just his own life, living this blessed life, loving God, serving God, worshiping God. And this is going on in heaven, way away from him. He's only serving you because you bless him. You take those blessings away and he will curse you. He says, okay, you may take his things, but you cannot touch him. So Satan comes. And as there's one of these feasts going on and all of the children are gathered together in the house of the eldest of the sons and they're having a feast, here's Job. Life is going on as normal. And all of a sudden, a servant breaks through the door and says, your oxen was plowing the field and the donkeys were there beside them. The Sabaeans come in, raided, and killed all of your servants, took the oxen, and took the donkeys. Imagine the shock. But on the heels of that shock, before he's finished speaking, another servant comes in and says, oh, fire came down from heaven and devoured the sheep. Strike three. As he's still speaking, another servant comes in and says, says that the Chaldeans have come in and raided and taken your camels away. And all within a matter of minutes, while this one was speaking, this one starts, while this one was speaking, this one starts, while that one was speaking, yet another man comes in and says, oh, my servant, oh, my master Job, while your sons and your daughters was at the house and they were feasting, a great wind came and hit the four corners of the house and it fell on them and it killed them. So here you have this man, the greatest man from the east, and all of his possessions are gone. How does he respond? That's what's so amazing, is how he responds. He basically says, naked I came into this world. First, he laments, he tears his clothes, he rips his clothes, he mourns for the loss, he mourns for the death, and he says, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave, God giveth, God taketh away. And at the end of that section, it was basically said that in all of this, Job did not sin against God. One, could I put myself there? Could I make it? Could I have passed that test? A little time goes by. We don't know how much time that he goes by in this state of mourning. But again, the people come in. And again, Satan comes in. Where have you been? Walking to and fro. Have you considered my servant, Job? You had me devour him without cause. You had me harm him without cause. Have you considered him? He still didn't fail. He said skin for skin. Yes, he did not fail when I took the possessions away, but if you let me attack his body, he will fail. We know the story. He attacks his body. Does he fail? No. Even to the point that, what does his wife come in and say? Do you curse God and die? Do you continue in your integrity? Curse God and die. So in addition to everything else that he's lost, now he's lost his wife as well. Not to death, but he's lost her. From this, it's as if everything that was on his side and everything that was going for him is now taken apart. And then his friends come in, and they see him from afar away, and to the point that they can't even recognize him. He is so distraught. He's been attacked. He's got boils all over his body. And if you think about the condition he's in, this may be worse that I'm married to somebody medical and I hear some of these things described from time to time. But you think about the condition he's in. Wools all over his body. And then what does he do? He takes a piece of pottery and he starts scraping to the point that all of those things that were just nasty wools now are scraped. They're oozing. They're infested. How horrible he must have looked to his friends that come up. And he was grieving so bad for 7 days, not a word was said between his friends, right? They had come to comfort him, but for 7 days, they sat in silence. And at this point, has Job sinned? No. Round one, he passes. He does not sin against God. Round two, this is happening. He does not sin against God. And then we start to see this series of speeches. It all starts with Job's first speech. And all we can do with these speeches is try to highlight, right? With each of the speeches, one of the friends will speak, Job will respond. The next friend will speak, Job will respond. And this is where I would love if we had 7 classes instead of 7 to 10 minutes. But as we look at these, I've tried to actually say, here's the points that was made in the speeches. And then we're going to save Job's rebuttal to the end. But Job basically makes 3 points in his first speech. I, first and foremost, can you imagine the agony that he's in? I wish I had never been born. I curse the day of my birth. I curse the day that I was conceived. I curse the fact that I was actually born alive, that there was a lap to rock me, that there was a mother to nurse me. I wish I had never been born. Right? You can easily see how he would say it. The condition, the writhing, the pain. And then he ends this with, what I would give right now for death to come. It, the picture that he paints at the end of this section is as if he's standing here and he wants nothing more than the grave, but there is God that's got him hemmed into a corner and has him blocked from the grave. And the grave is the only thing that he sees that can be a help at this case, at this point. God has him blocked from the grave. He wishes he had never been born, and now he wishes he could die. But then he adds this last question in that section. Really, from the mourning, from the pain, from the agony, when God at the end of this book comes back and basically lays the law down with him and he gets his stance before God, it really is more of this third point where God comes back and rebukes him for. He gets in and it gets worse as the book goes along. But why did this happen? Why is this happening to me? As it builds, if I just had an opportunity to stand before God, I could describe this to him, I could explain this to him, and he would see this shouldn't have happened to me. That's the attitude. It builds over time. It doesn't start that way. It builds over time. That's the attitude. That's what Job is at the end of the day, rebuked for. So, we see these speeches, and we've already talked about it, so we'll go past it. But here, if you want to download the PowerPoint later, there's a kind of an overview. You've got the first speeches with three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, their speeches. And after each speech, you have a response for Job. The second round, they all three speak. Job responds. The third round, the first two of the friends speak. And Job responds. The debate becomes more heated. The first round is more like a debate. The second round, you see, begin to see tempers flare. By the third round, there's these accusations being made that just don't make sense, right? At this point, we're just fighting by the third round of these speeches. There's just a fight going on, and they're accusing Job of things that they have no proof of. But that's how it goes by the end of the third round. And then you have this young man, Elihu, who has basically been sitting there holding his tongue, as it was, sitting on the edge of his seat, wanting to speak. They're older than I am. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to speak. But by the end of the book, he can't contain himself any longer. And he gives his speech. But then at the end of this, God speaks and puts an end to it all. I'm sorry. It's got to be the wire going down my back, which is also the antenna. Maybe that's another thing for a good jacket that holds that wire in place, which is the antenna. So I'll try to keep a little more still. That's hard for me. Nervous energy has got to go somewhere. Okay, so you got Eliphaz as he begins this speech. And he starts out, and once again, this starts out more as a debate. And he reminds Job in the beginning and in the first speech, for years you've been helping others. You're this great man. When problems have been happening to others, you've gone to them, you've instructed them, you've helped them. You've been the man. Now it's your turn to take instruction. It's your turn that you're in the world of calamity and you need to hear what we're saying. But the key that I think is here that is the point that they miss. The three friends miss it. Job misses it. Everybody just about in this book except God and maybe Elihu misses this point. The key is there is this assumption that if there is suffering, there must be what? Sin. If you are suffering, you have sinned. If this is going on, it is a result of something you have done. So, they look at Job's situation, and there's only one conclusion that could be drawn. If you're going through this kind of suffering, you've done something wrong to deserve it. Job is sitting back going, but I don't know what that would be. Right, this intensifies to the point that Job's language grows almost grows accusatory toward God as the book unfolds. But at the beginning, as I read this, and once again, I'm inferring his intentions as I read it. But at the beginning, it's almost as if I've sinned, show me what I've done. Now, by the end, he is a lot more vigorous in maintaining his innocence. But and he ends the speech, and they always tend to end the speech, if you will just accept this chastening, other times it's presented as if you will repent, God will restore you, and everything will go back to normal. So you've got these keys, and I think the key in they all for the entire book. If you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. Now let's kind of, to begin with, let's put that to bed. At this point, at the point that all this happens, all the suffering that's happened to Job, has he sinned? Is that the reason that he's suffering? No. Interestingly enough, does God ever reveal to him the reason he was suffering? We get the luxury of knowing, but Job never was told why this all happened. Job never was told who was the culprit. Why did this happen? Satan. Satan is why this happened. Job never knew it. These friends, they're pushing. This has to be because you sinned. But the key thing to remember, this key point that they're building their arguments on, is simply false. It's simply false. He's not suffering because of some great sin. He's suffering because Satan, right? Satan is a lion walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And this is the one that he's trying to attack. And in Job's behest, he stood up to Satan, right? He withstood the test. We round one, the second man begins to speak. The innocent don't suffer. The wicked suffers, right? That's the main point that Bildad starts with. But almost, I mean, can you imagine if you had just lost your son? You've been mourning the loss of your son. You're in writhing pain. When you're in writhing pain, do you make the best decisions? Is your head really clear when you're in writhing pain? So you've just lost your son. You're in writhing pain. And here comes this friend. And his words to you was, well, if your sons sinned, then this that's happened to them was punishment. Right? How does that sit when you're in that state of mind? Right? So you can kind of see how these debates and how these things, it starts off as a debate. But it turns into they're angry with each other by the end. It builds. What are they trying to do? They're coming with good intentions. They're trying to get Job to listen to them. If you'll just listen and repent, everything will be okay. Fact is, they don't know what they're talking about. He doesn't need to just listen and repent. He needs to suffer through this and be faithful to God at the end. The third round. By the third round, by the time Zophar speaks, he doesn't necessarily address as much of this concept of you've obviously sinned. By now, he's speaking to, remember, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, Job responds. So by the time he's talking about the fact that Job keeps responding with all these words, great words, a lot of words, long speech, but he won't give it up and confess. He won't give it up and repent. And again, he ends that with, if you'll just repent, God will restore you. So at the end of this, and I'm actually taking all of Job's responses and kind of putting them together. He said, these complaints, my complaining, one of the things they were complaining or fussing at him, rebuking him for, is for his complaining against God, my complaints are coming from this great grief, this agony that I'm in. And if you take a step back and you think about the agony that he's in, you think about the picture of the condition that he's in, the great grief that he is, again, it will cause one maybe the best thing to do when in that kind of grief and agony, maybe to keep your tongue quiet, because it will cause one to speak out of turn. But then he turns and rebukes his friends. You're here to comfort me. But what are they doing to him? Are they comforting? They're accusing him. Right? You've come here with the intent to comfort me. And in their behalf, what did they do for the first 7 days? What a friend is it that's going to sit silent with you for 7 days while you mourn, while you scratch, while you hurt, while you're in agony? They sat with him for 7 days. They didn't start responding until he responded with his first speech of agony. You come here, and he rebukes his friends. You come here to comfort me, but you've not done a very good job comforting me. You've begun to accuse me. And he starts out in this first round of speeches more like, where have I sinned against you? Where have I sinned? Tell me, if this is judgment for some great sin I've done, please tell me what that sin is. He's gonna start taking that to God and saying, I wish I had a case before God so I could ask so that he could tell me what this is. And it ends almost an accusatory manner toward God. If he would just listen to me, if he would just hear my case, he would know that I don't deserve what's happening to me, what's going on. So in round one, he continues. And he also, because really it's kind of, to him it was inescapable. Okay, the Sabaeans come in and took my flock. Okay, that could just happen, right? There are evil people out there. That happened in that day. The Chaldeans come in and attacked and took away my flocks. Well, that's kind of how people made money, is they would go to war with one another. They would take their possessions. But fire came from heaven. Okay, what's the cause of that? That had to be God, right? You look at that through his human wisdom. Fire came from heaven and devoured my sheep. This great wind came and destroyed the house that my kids lived in, that they were all together in one place and destroyed and killed them all. Those are things, even in Job's mind, those had to come from God. This could only have come from God. So they're seeing this as some kind of punishment. Job is seeing the same thought, thinking the same way, just seems to be confused as to why it would have happened the way it did. And at this point, you see him start reaching out. I wish I had a mediator. I wish I had someone who could go and talk before God for me and come back and answer these questions for me, probably both. Because if you think about the condition he's in, you think anybody wants to know if he's done something to cause this so that he could fix it, to make it go away? Is there anybody that would want to know the answer to that more than Job at this point? You know, he's in writhing pain. He starts begging God, take this away. At this point, he wants to die. Take this anguish away if I could just have the grave. So with round two, and we'll go with a lot less detail in round two than round one, and if you see how much I pulled round one up, you see how brief round two and three is going to become. But the speeches get shorter and the tempers get hotter in round two. You have this case to where they don't say as much. Each of the three, as they speak the second time, they don't say as many words. But you see this temper starts to get sharp. If you would just repent, if you would just stop and listen and repent. And you'll see in just a moment one of Job's responses to this. One of the other thing that they keep repeating over and over with his long words, they're rebuking for his long words, for his great long speeches, and says, look, how long are you going to keep on containing? The same thing his wife said, really. How long will you continue to hold to your integrity? She said, ended that with curse God and die. His friends are saying, how long will you continue to do this? Repent, you'll be let, you know, repent, it'll go away, right? Repent, you'll be free from this. Slight difference, but that's, as I read this, that's kind of the point that's being made there. But again, throughout all of this, through all of these repetitions, if you'll repent, this suffering equals sin. There's something there you've got to repent of. And if you'll repent, this will go away. Well, Job, by this point, I said tempers are beginning sharp. You know, these great friends of mine have come, and if I was to think of my three closest of friends that had come to console me, by this point, after this round, Job's looking up and going, you guys are just miserable at consoling somebody. You guys are just horrible at this job. You are miserable comforters. You come here to comfort me, but yeah, you're making things worse. You're not comforting me. You're accusing me. And at this point, you begin to see Job's language is even growing stronger and accusatory toward God. God is gnashing at me. Right? Okay, now we see Job is saying, God is punishing me. He's gnashing at me. But even at this, he still affirms his faith. Right? He never turns his back on God. He never turns away from God. But he does make an interesting point in this round. He said, we see it all the time where the wicked are blessed, right? kind of uses that opposite to make his point that, okay, maybe a righteous man can suffer because we see it often that a wicked man is blessed. We see that happen every day. We see that happen. Just because someone is wicked doesn't mean they're blessed. And he's using that to make the same point that just because someone is suffering does not mean that they have sinned. With this one, Zophar does not speak. But again, accuses him with great wickedness. But there's no proof to this great wickedness. You just see, once again, you've just seen what started as a bait, what started as comforting, turned into a bait, and now it's just turned into a fight. I can't get you to listen to anything else. I'm just going to start accusing you of things. I have no proof of what I'm accusing you of, but you've got, you know, but you've done these great wicked things, and this punishment you're getting is deserved. And by now, Job is just saying, I long to speak with God. If I could just speak with God and put my case before Him, He would see. Now, what's the danger? Let's take a step back and let you talk for a second. What's the danger in this thought and in this process, this thought process? When he says, if I can just put myself before God. Yes. That's absolutely what he's rebuked for later. Excellent point, Jeff, for everybody that couldn't hear. At this point, you start seeing a transition to where Job is wanting to put God in the chair. Right? I want to ask God why this is happening to me. Those accusatory things are becoming sharp. But even through this, he continues to maintain his innocence. And if you don't go away from here, if you haven't read the book before for today, if you go away from here, at least read this section around chapter 31. Because when he goes in, some of those quotes that we take, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I may not look upon the woman to lust after her, right? A lot of these comments that are made that we actually glean out of the book that we speak so highly of Job comes when he's making this plea that I'm innocent. I've given. I've taken care of the ones that don't have money, right? I've given of my possessions. I've helped. I've done everything I can do. And it is in that sense and in that context that when so many of the quotes that we get out of Job chapter 31 about the goodness that was in him comes from. So, again, I'll put a plug in, if not everything, at least that chapter. And then we have this young man, Elihu, that's kind of set in the background. He's young. To begin with, he says, I'm sitting back because of my age. I waited for my elders, right? Now, but you also see this brashness about Elihu as well, because not only did he say, I've been sitting back and waiting for my elders, why is he now speaking? Because his elders just wasn't doing the job. They just was not doing a very good job convincing him of his sin, right? And he also says to the three friends, y'all missed the point. The things that you're attacking him for, you're not answering his questions. Not only does he attack Job, he also attacks the three friends in his rebuttal. Now, interestingly enough, somebody can correct me here, but is his speech his rebuke? When God comes back and rebukes at the end, the three friends are rebuked. But the things that he says, unless I missed it, I don't think he is rebuked for the words that he says. There's actually even some nice comparisons to some things that God says in those very last chapters to the things that he's pointing out here. And I did not wear my contacts. I'm going to take just a hair closer here. Or maybe I'll look this way. Job, and Mark Copeland had a quote that I kind of liked about this. One of the points that he's making, and I think this quote kind of summarizes it. Job should be looking at this suffering as a disciplinary measure from a loving God, not as a punitive measure from an enemy, right? You have come to the point that you have made, as Jeff was saying a minute ago, you've made God your enemy, right? God is not your enemy. Once again, he's not being credited for something he's done wrong. They think so. But this is a corrective measure from a loving God. He is rebuking him for the way he's looking at God and the way that he's questioning God. And he makes the point, Job, you're trying to justify yourself instead of trying to justify God. Right? He's not answering why God is just and doing what he's done, why he's allowed this happen to me. He's justifying why he is okay. Now, again, let's just ask the general point. Why is he even in this mess right now? And why is he even come to the point, what was the root cause of this problem? As Gary boy likes to talk about. What's the root cause? Well, these friends, right? They kept questioning. They're asking him. And in this doing, and it, with each one of these iterations, he's gotten stronger in this language. And by the end, he has gotten to the point that he is questioning God. He's accusatory toward God. If he would just hear my case and give me a hearing, I could show him that I shouldn't be treated this way. But Elihu, his arguments were about Job attacking God rather than what's happened here. But at the end of this, Elihu makes the point that he, as brash as all of this sounded in the reading, and if you read it, it does sound pretty brash. You do get this picture of a very arrogant young man who just, you know, he's going out, going at him with both barrels. But at the end of it, you do see that this is the man who truly wants Job to repent. He does feel that he can do good. He does feel that he can help Job. And that is what he wants at the end of the day. And we asked the question before. I don't remember seeing where he was physically rebuked by God. What's Job been asking for? If God will do what? If he will, yeah, I'm sorry, what was that? Yeah, if you'll talk with me, give me a hearing, Job gets what he asked for. God comes down and speaks to Job in a whirlwind. Job has now gotten this audience before God, but does this conversation go anything like Job had mapped it out in his mind? We've all mapped those conversations out in our mind. When I talk to this person, this is how it's going to go. I'm going to say this, they're going to say this, I'm going to say this, they're going to say this, right? Well, from the very beginning, this conversation does not go the way Job had it mapped out in his mind. This conversation goes a little bit more like, when I laid the foundation, where was you? And if you read these passages, and I'll actually even say, a really good thing to do is if you've got a Bible that's got an audio version, listen to this. Let the whoever is reading it, let their voice inflection and the tones that comes out kind of just listen to both Elihu's response, but more importantly, God's response. And it's this series, rapid fire questions. Where was you when I created the earth? And he starts talking about those things like the depths of the sea. Where, was you able to walk around in the depths and the bottoms of the sea and see what's going on? And he continues with that to the great animals, right? These great acts of creation, these great acts of nature, these great animals that have come around. Where were you? Are you able to control them? Are you able to call the lightning and the lightning comes to a position and stands still and say, we're ready. What do you want us to do? Right? Are you able to call the thunder around? Are you ready to call the lightning around? Job saying, if I just had an audience before God, God saying, shall you stand before me and contend with me? Take a minute, step back, and think about who I am. And you know, that's a powerful thought. If I am at a point where I'm about to question God over something, it might do me well to go back to about read these chapters, and ask myself the question, what would I do if that whirlwind came to me? Right? Who are you? Shall you contend with me? It's okay to mourn. It's okay to hurt. But when I start crossing that line to the point where I'm questioning God, this shouldn't be happening to me. It might be good to remind ourselves. It's very natural on earth for this to happen. But we might should remind ourselves who God is, who we are. And that's what God is doing. He's reminding Job who he is and who Job is. And at this point, Job is, I'm sorry. He's trying. But God says, no, I've got more to say here. And he goes on and starts talking about these great beasts, right? These great beasts that no man can tame. We don't even know what these beasts are. There's a lot of people that try to conjecture what these beasts are, right? But with the descriptions, we can know one thing. These beasts are big enough, powerful enough, and awesome enough that there's nothing we can do. And if we stand before them, we have no chance. And the point God's making is, these beasts are bigger than you can imagine, but yet I control them. Can you? You walk up to the Leviathan, and if you almost hear, to me it's the humor in 41:8, walk up to the Leviathan, lay your hand on his head. You won't do that again, right? Some things you in life you only do once. You know, that big, huge Doberman that's in the backyard. I got this. There's something in life you only do once. And that's what God is saying to Job. Walk up to the Leviathan. Lay your hand. Remember that battle. You'll never do that again. Right? Here is God. Here is Job. Don't question. Don't question. He humbles himself before God and he repents. And we're just about on it because I think we can go pretty quick. Because this is back to the part of the story that everybody knows well. After God gets through rebuking Job, he rebukes his friends. He tells his friends to offer up a sacrifice and who has to offer it for him. Take the sacrifice to Job, the one you've been accusing. Take it to him to offer. And they do. Job is comforted by his friends and his relatives. And his latter days are more blessed. If you look at it, it's double the possessions. If you read the beginning and read the end, he's got exactly 2x possessions of each of those categories that he did at the beginning. And he lives an additional 140 years. We may hit the thoughts next time, but I think the thoughts, we hit most of those thoughts as we went through. Thank you for your time and your attention, and I hope that gives us something to carry forward.